For our first scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of Judges. And here in Judges, we shall read the solemn and yet salutary chapter 16 in relation to Samson. Judges chapter 16, which I shall just preface with the last verse of chapter 15. And he, that is Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city with two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that were never occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah, therefore, took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awakened out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak, and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead, which he slew at his death, were more than they, which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. And now let us go to our portion in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, reading for connection at verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our study of Psalm 51, we considered the content of verses 11 and 12 and noted that salvation is a joyful experience. The psalmist speaks here of the joy of that salvation which God himself alone affords. And we reflected upon that joy which ought rightly to attend the experience of belief in God and conversion unto him. And yet, as the checkered history of David proves, it is a joy which is prone to wax and to wane, and which may be endangered very particularly by sin. As David here proves, because the joy and comfort of salvation which he had enjoyed is marred by those doubts and fears that arise on account of sin. And we find that even David, this man after God's own heart, who knew the Lord's salvation and speaks much of it still, yet on account of his sins has these doubts and fears and anxious cares that ought never to have invaded his peace. And thus he prays, Cast me not away from thy presence. And yet we considered how wondrously, whilst this is a justifiable fear for the ungodly and unbelieving. It is one which is negated by the promises of God in the case of the believer. Nevertheless, that the psalmist makes this prayer is proof of those doubts and fears which arose in the wake of his sins. We see how he further is anxious in these terms, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Again, something which is rightly to be feared by the wicked and unbelieving, with whom the Holy Spirit may strive for a season, and yet not indefinitely, as the account of Genesis 6 proves. But for David and for the true believer, sin and backsliding notwithstanding, there is no fear of this departure of the Holy Spirit, though his work may be quenched a while by our sins, though he, as our permanent resident, may be grieved by our indulgence and connivance at sin, yet nevertheless he will not depart. And for this fundamental reason, verse 12, that he is described as God's free spirit. That is to say, he is not given as though by reward, not given as though earned or paid for, but the Holy Spirit, as we so wondrously reminded ourselves out of John's Gospel, is that impartation of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and is given freely, and is given in perpetuity, and is given by the grace of God. And it is because of that that these fears and anxieties which so racked David were unfounded and unnecessary, for these prayers were abundantly answered, we note, in his case. Well, this evening, with the Lord helping us, I should like us to consider verses 13, 14, and 15, which you perhaps notice are a group of verses that take a similar theme. And here you notice David is looking forward and is resolved and determined how he will conduct himself and how he will behave himself after this episode. And these three verses repeat essentially the same resolve and the same determination in a variety of terms, all of which are given for our instruction and, I trust, our edification. Reflect, if you will, for a moment upon the recent history of David. We have been following these autobiographical psalms, these psalms which have an inspired prefix connecting them to various periods in David's life and experience. And we found an abundance of psalms over a relatively short period of time, which David was moved to write and to commit to paper by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, from the time he fled from Saul, and then the various missteps he took in going into Philistine territory, and then in the cave of Machpelah, and so on, and then in the various problems which he had with Saul, until ultimately being brought to the throne, and so on, and then in the battles which he fought and the victories that were gained, and all of this course which he took, and all of these events were attended by these psalms and these wonderful intimations of divine truth to him and through him, which comprise this part of the Holy Scriptures. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that there have been no psalms for the past year, and that in this solemn period of David's life, which was characterized at first by the most gross and terrible of crimes, and then exacerbated by his cover-up of those things, by his silence, by his hardening of his conscience, by his brazening off of these matters for so long a period, that during this period of time there had been no psalms. And equally, this silence has been intensified and is increased now, as we saw from the history in the books of Samuel for this 7-day period where David has cast himself upon the ground and will communicate with no one. His silence now, his lack and absence of communication, is entire in this period of time. And conscious of this, and painfully aware of this, David prays in the terms we see here in verses 13, 14, and 15. O Lord, open thou my lips. His lips are sealed. Verse 14, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, something which it had not been doing, certainly for this 7-day period, and let me suggest for a much longer period prior to that as well. Because David proves in this period of his life, as so many other cases in Scripture prove, that there is no greater obstacle to Christian service and to Christian living than sin. Sin indulged, sin entertained, sin connived at, sin cherished, sin regarded in the heart, sin unacknowledged, unaddressed, unrepented. It is a terrible impediment to Christian progress, to Christian service, to Christian pilgrimage. It is like a shackle upon the ankle. It is like handcuffs joining the hands together. It is a ghastly burden which will slow us down and prevent movement and progress of any kind. And David had proved it. And so many other cases in Scripture prove it as well. And alas, the biographies of so many of the Lord's people would show it too, if we were privy to them, and if we could read them. But let us content ourselves with the examples that Scripture does give us. And this is why we began by reading about Samson. Samson, this remarkable character whom the Lord raised up in miraculous circumstances. You remember the description of his birth, and afterward caused to be a judge over his people, Israel, and endowed him with a supernatural strength, a strength which, let us be clear, was not directly connected to his hair in some sort of mythical way, but was granted by God. And God caused Samson to have this great strength and to have this ability, and for a 20-year period he used that strength in the Lord's service. And for all the unusual nature perhaps of some of those works which he performed, we may conclude that the Lord inspired these works and enabled those works and caused that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years to the end of chapter 15 of the book of Judges. What he did afterwards was most certainly not any judging of Israel, was not the Lord's work at all. We can only speculate at the period of time covered by Judges chapter 16 for how long Samson languished in this disreputable and dishonorable condition. But this does not belong to his period of judging Israel, as a quick comparison of verse 31 of chapter 16 and verse 20 of chapter 15 will prove. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years, we are told at the end of chapter 15, and the same period of time is stipulated after the events of chapter 16, because what is described in that 16th chapter is no part of Samuel's service to the Lord. Perhaps he liked to think it was. Perhaps because he still seemed to have his strength and still seemed to have his ability and was still able to vex and annoy the Philistines, Samson, for a period of time, convinced himself and even convinced others that he was still doing the Lord's work. They didn't have to know about Delilah. They didn't have to know about the harlots. What they could see is that he carried away the gates of the city, that he, on three separate occasions, deceived the Philistines and perhaps caused the deaths of several. And perhaps even Samson found ways of excusing his conduct and perhaps convinced himself that he was still a judge over Israel, that he was still doing the Lord's work, but he was not. And whilst on three separate occasions he seemed to get away with it, and his sins seemed not to catch up with him, the time must ultimately come when it did. And solemn words indeed are there in verse 20, where Samson resolves, "I will go out as at other times before," as perhaps many Christians have convinced themselves they will do, who have been indulging sin, who have been, unbeknownst to others, allowing the desires of the flesh and of the mind to reign, who have been yielding knowingly to temptation, have been conducting themselves in private in a way dishonoring of their profession, and yet perhaps they have kept up a semblance of conformity, and perhaps they have said, "I will keep up this profession of Christianity. I will keep up the good reputation I have amongst my fellow Christians. I will go out as at other times before." Until eventually, the weight and impediment of their sin gets too much for their Christian profession, and they instead find themselves bound, as it were, with fetters of brass. And they find themselves so grievously impeded and prevented and brought to a halt. Even so, David. He indulged one sin after another, as we considered in our solemn consideration of 2 Samuel and the descriptions given us there. Sin giving rise to sin, and one iniquity paving the way for the next, and each worse than the former, and each waxing on in that direction, that downward direction of transgression. And then that period of guilty silence, of conscience-hardened silence, until the Lord in mercy breaks it by the arrival of Nathan the prophet. And now David's silence and inactivity and inability to serve the Lord is brought to a pitch, and here he is upon the ground, made so very painfully conscious of it. We cannot serve God as we ought whilst a free rein is given to sin. We cannot make progress as we ought with sin cherished and regarded in the heart. Look at the Hebrews as they thought to go out against the city of Ai, whilst the sin of Achan was unchecked amongst them. Look at them 40 years previously, failing to hearken unto Moses' dire warnings and thinking that they would go up into Canaan after all and they would conquer the Canaanites, and how abysmally they failed there. No, my friends, sin and service cannot go alongside one another. They cannot go hand in hand. And now David is painfully aware of these things, and he reflects on the wasted months. He reflects upon the silence which has been imposed upon him. He sought to keep his sin quiet, but that was not the only thing that was cloaked in silence. There was no audible testimony to the Lord. There was no prophecy then. There was no declaration of truth then. How could there be, whilst that abysmal state of unconfessed and unrepented iniquity, of murder and adultery and so on, remained? But he knows about it now. And thus he prays in the verses that are before us. Well, my friends, having considered the very solemn ways in which David was stalled and brought to a halt, even as Samson. Let us consider the route back again. We have observed how severely the course of his Christian life was derailed, and how he went away from that path upon which he should have been, whether to the right hand or to the left, how his foot was well nigh slipped. But let us look for our edification at the route back again, for that also is here described and can be derived from the prayers which David makes. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, O Lord. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Let me highlight some points here, some milestones on the route back to the service of the Lord, and the path back from Bypath Meadow, to use John Bunyan's analogy, and back over that stile onto the King's Highway. And let us register that it must begin with this sense of sin. This is the fundamental thing which has brought David to this point of recovery. This has been the very starting point upon the road to recovery. He had effectively rendered himself insensible of his sin before this point. He, with any conscience that was left after the episodes with Bathsheba and with Uriah and so on, had effectively silenced his conscience and put the thought of sin out of his mind. And in the absence of any immediate consequences or any immediate discovery, convinced himself he had got away with it, and the thought of sin was far from him. So far, we noted that when Nathan arrived and when he began that parable, David never imagined nor guessed the substance of it, and never guessed the purpose of Nathan's visit. But now, my friends, what a difference. Now, what a consciousness of sin has been instilled. And it has been a terrible awakening for David. But it has been such a necessary awakening for David. We cannot properly serve God. We cannot properly make progress in this Christian life without a proper sense of sin. There are those who think they will do the Lord's work because they are good enough, who think that they make a missionary or may make a minister or may make a valuable addition to the work of the Lord because of what they have achieved and because of what they have done or because of who they are or because of what qualification they have got. But my friends, the Lord knows nothing of these qualifications. We must begin here with this profound sense of our own unfitness and our own unworthiness. I'm not talking here about in matters of salvation, my friends, and of a first turning unto the Lord in faith and in trust. I'm talking about the Lord's work as it lies before us in our Christian life. We can never assume ourselves to be up to that task. We can never imagine ourselves to be sufficiently able for it. We are not. We are sinners. Saved sinners maybe, but sinners nonetheless. The work of Christ, efficacious and all atoning, yes, but the chronology of our own sinfulness still lies before us. And until we have a proper sense of that, we are not fit for the Lord's service. And let me suggest to you, David had had plenty enough experience until now of his own smallness, his own inabilities, his own weaknesses. But here he has a most profound realization of it, perhaps the clearest picture of himself that he had ever had is shown before him now. And how needful this proves so often to be with us, my friends. We cannot begin to serve the Lord until we realize how incapable we are of serving the Lord. And so it begins with this profound sense of sin. But let me say also that there must be a cessation from sin. There must be a breaking with that sin. And verse 13 begins with a very important preposition in our English translation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Our translators have added it for ease of understanding, but it is most evidently implied in the original tongue. And you see, there is a before and an afterwards. There is a then and a now. There is that which has gone on before and what may go on in the future. And this is a very important point to register. David cannot begin to talk about teaching transgressors God's ways, cannot talk about his tongue singing aloud of righteousness, cannot imagine opening his lips to show forth God's praise until this point, this then, has been reached. And what is that then? It is a breaking with his former sins. It is to come to an end of those things at which he had previously been stopping his ears and shutting his eyes and continuing to indulge. There must be a break with those sins. There must be a leaving of them behind. There must be a repentance from them before there can be any further progress. Now, perhaps we think this is almost an unnecessary point to make. And yet, alas, I fear it has to be in this day and age. Because one hears so much amongst modern and liberal so-called Christians, of those who seem almost proud of their vices and will proudly claim that they can be a perfectly good Christian in possession of those vices and in the perpetration of those sins and in the practice of those iniquities. And they say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, of course I'm a Christian. Don't concern yourself with these problems that exist in my life, these perversions, these temptations to which I constantly yield. I am going to be a perfectly good Christian at the same time as being a profound committer of these outrageous and public and visible sins. My friends, that might be the theology of modernists and liberals. It is not the theology of Scripture. Could anyone imagine David continuing to keep a secret of the murder he had orchestrated, of the adultery he had committed, and to be able to adequately serve God and to continue as a psalmist and a prophet with those things unaddressed, with those things still entertained, with those sins still regarded in his heart? Of course he could not. He must break with them. He must cease from them. Those must lie in the past if there is to be any present or any future. Then, he says, and only then, after these things have been left behind, then will I be able to consider serving the Lord once more. So there is the sense of sin, there is the cessation from sin. But let us also register this, my friends, there must also be the felt forgiveness of those sins. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, he has said. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. What does he mean by this? Blood guiltiness is a very profound word as it occurs there in verse 14. Because let us not be under any illusion, my friends. David was guilty of two capital offenses. He had committed murder, albeit by proxy, yet nevertheless, he was guilty of murder in that degree, which was a capital offense in the Jewish legal code. And he had also committed adultery, which equally, at this period in time, was a capital offense according to the Jewish legal code. You can read it there in Leviticus. And if the law were to be enacted as it demanded to be, then David himself might have been called to account, might have been charged, might have been sentenced with death. This is what he was guilty of. And yet, of course, in that dispensation, in that economy, there was none who could enforce the law upon a king, unless that be God himself. And thus, to God, David makes his appeal, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." He can't make the crime have never happened. He cannot cause that the murder, that the adultery has not occurred, but deliver me in the sense of the guiltiness of it. Grant, O Lord, thy forgiveness, and in the place of the guilt which I feel, grant the sense of thy forgiveness. This is what he prays for. This is what he desires. It was not something he could fabricate in his own mind. It was not a feeling that he could artifice by some psychological trickery. Only God could grant this sense of sins forgiven. And so he pleads with the Lord to grant it, to give that forgiveness, to cause it to be felt and known by David. Then, he says, he will be on the road to restoration. Then he will be able to resume the work he had had before, the service which he had rendered before. But there is still more in David's prayer. O Lord, open thou my lips. O Lord, open thou my lips, says David. And it is very important that we register this. We might say, well, surely David is lying upon the ground here in the palace these 7 days and communicating with no one. Well, surely he can break his vow of silence, can't he? He could choose himself to get up from the ground and begin speaking again. And surely David, after the psalms he has already penned, has he not got a sufficient back catalogue of expressions that he might fall back on? Does he not know the basics of poetry enough to be able to come up with some future psalms? Could he not at once resume by his own means and by his own skill at work which he had been engaged in before? No, of course he couldn't. He knew better than that. He knew better than to attempt some semblance of the Lord's service, some fabrication of inspiration. No, he says, O Lord, open thou my mouth. We sang this in our opening hymn, did we not? I see it now, and do confess my utter need of Jesus' grace and of his Spirit's light. I beg his kind and daily care. O Lord, my heart and tongue prepare to think and speak aright. I cannot speak a proper word nor think aright, but from the Lord preparing heart and tongue in nature, I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong. You see, my friends, only the Lord can make this reinstatement. Only the Lord can bring us back to where we ought to be. We cannot, we dare not presume to do it ourselves or by ourselves. And perhaps one of the profoundest examples of this in Scripture is that which we may read in John's Gospel. And of course it pertains to Simon Peter. And one of the last things we have read about Simon Peter prior to the end of John's Gospel is that grievous state of denial into which he fell. How he so boldly followed after the Lord into the grounds of the high priest's house and no doubt thought all sorts of ideas of what he was going to do and the stand he was going to make. And it only took a few polite inquiries about his northern accent and he is completely gone to pieces, and he is denying with oaths and fishermen's curses that he never knew this Jesus of Nazareth. What a point to fall to. It was a betrayal, not perhaps to the extent of Judas's, but a betrayal nonetheless of all that he had professed and all that he had claimed and all the apostleship he had been granted. And from that point in time, we have to say that the Apostle Peter is rather conspicuous by his absence from the gospel narrative. There is very little to be said of him, and when the morning of the resurrection dawns, we see that he is trailing behind the Apostle John, trailing behind, we might say, in all sorts of ways, until we come to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel and report of those things. And here is the Lord Jesus, and they behold him. There seems once again to be some reticence on the part of Peter for this audience. It involves John identifying their Lord and Master and instigating this reunion. And then you know the exchange that occurs. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Three times. It wasn't simply the repetition or the implied doubt which that threefold inquiry prompted in Peter's mind. It was, of course, because it corresponded so exactly to his denials and to his denouncements of an earlier date. He knew what the Lord Jesus was making reference to. How could he not? It had been preying upon his mind ever since, and casting a shadow perhaps even over the glory of the resurrection. And yet here is the Lord Jesus, and as many times as Peter had denied, the Lord Jesus recommissions him and tells him what he must do, and authorizes him in this work. Oh, let me suggest to you, if it had not been for this encounter, we might have heard the last of Simon Peter at the close of the gospel record. We might never have had the epistles which bear his name. We might never have had the accounts of him and of his deeds in the Acts of the Apostles. But the Lord reinstated him. The Lord granted him this second chance. The Lord permitted and authorized that he might begin again where he had left off. And David realizes, you see, that this is the way it must be. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. These are the steps which lie upon the course of recovery, of regaining the path, of resuming the journey, of continuing in the Lord's service. And what is David going to do in the Lord's service? Let us look at this also, for he tells us of it. "I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. My mouth shall show forth thy praise." What do you notice about these resolves and these determinations of the psalmist, my friends? It is all about God. It is all about the Lord. It's important to register this. The psalmist is going to be talking about the Lord. He is going to be talking about God's salvation and of his righteousness and his praise. There are those, you know, who come to the Lord from all sorts of backgrounds. There are those who, having professed Christ, fall into all sorts of sins and backslidings, and some of them decide that they will commit it to writing and prepare their autobiographies. And perhaps you have seen some of them, from witchcraft to Christ, from gangs to the church, from drug addiction to Christianity, and so forth. They are very popular. Lots of people buy them. They want to read them. Let me suggest to you that they are popular for some of the wrong reasons, because inevitably there is a great focus upon the sins. Invariably, there is a tremendous amount of detail given about the witchcraft, about the drugs, about the gangs, about the former life and conduct, as though by somehow magnifying the sins, it will serve to magnify the grace of God. It rarely does. Invariably, it magnifies the individual and turns them into a Christian celebrity or a popular conference speaker and so on, because there is, alas, this voyeuristic interest in the sins and in the crimes and in the conduct of the individual. What is David's focus going to be? Is he going to be teaching sinners of his ways? Is he going to be teaching transgressors what he did? Is his tongue going to sing aloud of his former misdeeds? Is he going to show forth the mercy of God or the extent of God's forgiveness? He doesn't even mention that, you see. He says he is going to speak of God's righteousness. He is going to speak of God's salvation. He is going to show forth the praise of the Lord. And this is where the focus must be. There must be not the faintest hint of the glorification of the individual, much less the glorification of sin, which, alas, it is so easy to fall into. No, says David, he is going to focus entirely and solely upon God. He is going to teach sinners God's ways, that they might be more like God. He is not going to teach sinners of David's ways, lest they become more like David. He is not going to speak about the forgiveness and mercy of God, precious though these things are, lest they should lend to any the presumption of sin with impunity. No, he says, I am going to sing aloud of thy righteousness, the degree of rectitude which is with God, the holiness which is with God, the standard which his law demands. Let that be my theme, says David, when this terrible episode is behind me. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And so it proves to be, my friends. Because whilst this Psalm 51 has so much to say about God and so much to say about these theological subjects, other than its prefix, it says nothing about the nature of David's crimes. It goes into none of these details. And those we must take at the pen of another inspired writer out of the histories of the books of Samuel. In conclusion, my friends, let me tell you the wonderful sequel to verses 13, 14, and 15. And it is this: God heard those prayers, and God answered those prayers. And you might say, well, how do we know? How can we say that? How can we say so definitively that God heard those prayers and reinstituted David, and caused that he could and would do these things which he speaks of? Well, my friends, the answer is before you. It is here in the Word of God, and here in black and white, in Psalm 51, is the answer to those prayers of David. Oh, says David, Give me that sense of sin, O Lord. Allow me to break with my sin. Give me that sense of thy forgiveness of my sins and reinstate me in thy service. And then he says, if I might but have that opportunity, and if I might but be blessed with this second chance, then, he says, I will teach transgressors thy ways. I shall speak of thy salvation. I shall speak aloud of thy righteousness. I will show forth thy praise. And he did, my friends. He committed to writing the words of this 51st Psalm. And here, thousands of miles away, and thousands of years later, they have been read by thousands and thousands of people. And how many transgressors have been taught the ways of God by this psalm? And how many have learned of the salvation of God by this very psalm? And how many have been taught the standard of God's righteousness by the language of this psalm? And how many have joined the psalmist in praising the Lord, having their lips and mouths open to show forth his praise by this very psalm? My friends, David's prayers were answered. And you and I, in this moment, are the living proof of it. May we be blessed in these considerations to God's glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 107. The hymn 107. O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. What are our works but sin and death? Till thou thy quickening spirit breathe, thou givest the power thy grace to move. O wondrous grace, O boundless love. The hymn 107.
Oh, enlarge our skies,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
The Lord. Amen.